Good evening, dear brothers and sisters. Looking forward to our Bible class and having our brother John McColl. His subject for tonight is Do Not Worry. We'll look forward to that coming from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 22 through to 34. And so with that short introduction, we look forward to our brother John with his subject, Do Not Worry. Brother John.
Thanks, Ralph, and good evening, brethren and sisters, and thank you for tuning in this evening. This topic of do not worry, it comes under the larger theme of our Bible class for this year of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And but I'll be honest, when I first looked at this title of do not worry, the first thing that sprung to my mind was the thought of a somewhat frivolous song from 1988, and now I'm sort of showing my age a little bit. It was a song by Bobby McFerrin, Do Not Worry, Be Happy. And I considered playing a small excerpt of it this evening, but it really wasn't quite to the level with Brother Graham's Andre Bocelli last week, so I decided not to. But then I sort of thought, okay, you know, on further consideration of this topic, you know, the realities of life started to come to mind, and the fact is that we all worry, and we do worry about things in life at different times. And so I did a little bit of looking around and found that one side had a bit of a list of the top things that we worry about, the top 10 things that we worry about. There's work, which is probably fairly obvious, money, being late, a friend, worrying about a friend or a relative's health, worrying about our own health, relationships, missing a plane or a bus, not waking up to our alarm, our appearance, and our family's safety, all things that we worry about. Now, perhaps no surprise in the top 10 list there, people aren't worried about getting into the kingdom or doing the right things by God. So you can see that a lot of those things there are all around what we would generally understand as, personal gain or, personal positions. Sure, there's a few of them there around worrying about, other people's health and things like that. But, we are often our own worst enemy when it comes to worry. A number of sites research did found that they explained that most of the time that we worry about things, the things that we worry about don't ever come to pass. And so much so that it could be as much as 90% of the things that we worry about never happen. And we all too often seem to get hung up about the negative outcomes of life. We can be our own worst enemy. And we need really some comforting words of a close friend to help us get back on track. And this is what Jesus is trying to do here in these parables. He's trying to help the disciples in his time. And obviously these words are to us now as well. He's trying to help us get back on track and become more focused on the vision of the kingdom. And not to worry so much about the things in the world around us. Now, while I was preparing this class, I came across this picture from a book, from a Winnie the Pooh storybook. Story of Winnie the Pooh and Piglet. And as you can see there, there's a little excerpt, and it's Piglet starts off by, they're going for a walk in the woods, and Piglet says, "Suppose a tree fell down, Pooh, when we were underneath it." And Pooh very wisely replies, "Suppose it doesn't, or it didn't." And after careful thought, Piglet is comforted by this. And I just thought that was beautiful there, that, there's two friends, and one of them is worried, and the other one calms his worry. And look, you know, to be honest, I think we can learn a lot from Winnie the Pooh and his friend Piglet. So, in a similar vein, I want us now to look at this passage of Scripture as to what, in the way that Jesus is talking to us. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go straight to verse 32. I want to touch on that to begin with. Verse 32 reads, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I also thought of at the time John 15, verse 16, which is the true vine, where Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit." Now, we believe this. We know God wants us in the kingdom, and we know that there's nothing that we can do to earn it. It's a free gift. But our minds begin to play tricks on us, don't they? We start to say things like, "Oh, I don't know enough," or "I haven't studied enough," "I don't do enough," "I'm not good enough," "My faith is not strong enough." But fundamentally, God has called us. Jesus has chosen us. And it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We put our faith and trust in God, and he will give us a place in the kingdom. We will step away from this slide, and almost immediately we will start to have doubts about that. As sure as we are that God is going to give us this, we will have doubts about it, and we will worry. And Jesus knows that we struggle with our faith at times. And this is the message that Jesus is trying to get across to us in these parables. Like the disciples in his time, he's saying to them, "I know you know this, but I also know that you spend a lot of time worrying about the things in the world around you." And he says, "You do not need to worry, because God has a plan and you are a part of his plan." Okay, so let's have a look at the context of chapter 12 of Luke. So to begin with, so Jesus' comments in Luke chapter 12 is not a series of sort of disjointed statements. They're not unconnected with each other, and like many aspects of the scripture, it's all about the context where things are fitted in together. And Jesus moves through this chapter from one statement to another statement in a logical sequence. So to begin with, verses 1 to 3, he tells the disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Verses 4 and 5, he's talking about being fearless before God. Verse 6 to 12, God cares for his children. Verses 13 to 15, he says to the disciples to beware of covetousness. And verses 16 to 21, now although we don't cover this in much detail this evening, we will touch on it a little bit. It's an important section of this chapter that is the parable of the rich fool who builds bigger and better barns and lays up for himself treasure and decides that he's got enough treasure in the barns that he can sit back and relax and not have to do anything more. And then he dies the following day and doesn't achieve anything with all of this treasure that he builds up. And then further on afterwards, we get into the section that we're going to look at in a bit of detail tonight, verses 22 to 30, "Let your faith conquer anxiety." And Jesus talks about this parable of considering the birds and the lilies. Verses 31 and 32, "Seek the things of the kingdom," where Jesus talks about the things that we should be doing rather than worrying about worldly things. Verses 33 to 34, "Be liberal towards God. Make your treasure in heaven, where moth, rust, and thieves cannot corrupt it." And then further on in the chapter, towards the end, verse 35 to 40, "Be vigilant and watchful." 41 to 48, "Christ will reward at his return." 49 and 50, "There is a need to purge sin." 51 to 57, the truth demands sacrifice. And finally, in the last few verses, Jesus tells the disciples that all people must repent. But as I said earlier, the focus of this study is going to be on verses 22 to 34. And on this next slide, we're going to break down this section from verses 22 to 34 a bit. And this will give us some structure as to how we're going to work through this this evening. So I'll go through this, a similar sort of thing just in this section. So verses 22 to 23, Jesus says, take no thought for food or clothing. Verse 24, he talks about considering the ravens and says, are you not much more valuable than the ravens? Verses 25 and 26, he asks this question, can you add to your stature? 27 and 28, consider the lilies and the grass. 29 and 30, seek not food and drink. 31 and 32, once again, he's saying, seek the things of the kingdom of God, fear not. And 33 and 34, make your treasure in heaven. So let's start with verses 22 and 23. Jesus calls upon his disciples and he's exhorting us now to take no thought of your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. And Jesus' teaching here does not mean that we can be complacent or just not care about anything. It doesn't mean that we can be wasteful with the things that we've got, just assuming that God's going to give it all to us. And that we shouldn't just sort of carelessly squander the things that we have. His words do not mean that we should not exercise some form of legitimate thoughts and planning for ourselves and our families and for tomorrow. But what he's saying is, don't be overly anxious about it. And that's what this word here of thought is. To begin with, where he says no thought, the Greek word remamneo or something is this meaning of anxious thought, of being overly worried about things. In other words, Jesus says, don't be plagued with anxious thoughts. Our faith is strengthened with the words from the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 13, verse 5, which reads, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Our closing hymn at the end of this is hymn number 361. And one of the lines there says, let faith cast out your fear. And this is the point that Jesus is making here. He says, don't have those anxious, worrying thoughts for food or for clothing. And he says, rely on your faith that God will provide all those things. And he says, so it's in that previous verse, he says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God says this over and over throughout the scriptures. And I was interested when I did a little bit of a search on just the phrase either nor forsake or not forsake throughout the Bible. And it occurs quite frequently throughout the scriptures. So I just thought I'd pop up a few of them here right from the beginning in Genesis. There's the record of Jacob's dream. And the message he gets from God, and he says, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. Also in Deuteronomy 4, verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee. Also in the Psalms, where the psalmist writes, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken. So the psalmist has grown through his life and he says, God does not forsake people in their lives. He always has a plan there. Moving on to verse 23, where it reads, the life is more than meat and the body is more than raiment. And I couldn't go past this this phrase or this paragraph that's found in the book by John Carter on parables of the Messiah. And I thought it was just perfect in regards to this about the life being more than meat and the body more than raiment. And John Carter writes there, if we had not life, we should not need food. And if we had not bodies, we should not need clothing. We did not give ourselves life or bodies. Ultimately, they have their source in God's creative power. If God has made man, is he not then interested in providing for him? So I thought that was, I suppose, quite succinct in the way that I asked the question. Because if you believe that God made us, you have to believe that God will look after us and provide for us. If you were to put yourself in the position of a creator, and I was sort of thinking of this myself, if I put time and effort into making something, let's say I either drew something artistically or made something, you know, craft-wise, if I made something with my hands that was useful or creative, I wouldn't go and leave it out in the middle of the road and not care if it gets run over by a car. I would put it on the shelf, or I would hang it on the wall, and I would look at it every time I walked past, or I would use whatever I had made for some purpose. If I make something, I'm going to look after it because it means something to me. If you think about that yourself, if you put time and effort into something, you will look after it because it means something to you. And that's the position we have with God. Because we are God's creation, we mean something to God. And this is how Jesus looks at God's creation of mankind. Jesus looks at a lot of nature, and we'll talk about that in a little bit of detail later on. But now Jesus moves into this section of Scripture, and he gives these two very short little parables to show that in God's care for his creation, God provides food and clothing, and ultimately, for those who want it, he provides a place in his kingdom. So let's kind of have a look at these now in a little bit of detail, moving on to verse 24, where he starts to talk about the ravens. Jesus goes on to say in verse 24, consider the carefree way or the carefree lifestyle of the raven. The raven has no ability to reason. It has no capability of making provisions for its future. And certainly it doesn't have that ability to worry about things to provide for itself or for its young. And yet God provides for them continually, even for ravens. And we would have to ask ourselves this question, you know, why ravens? I mean, they aren't very pretty birds, are they? They're a meat-eating bird. They're generally just black, and they tend to feed off the carcasses of other dead animals around the place. And you kind of think, well, you know, that's a little bit odd. You know, why does Jesus talk about that? I mean, after all, what about something like a macaw? Yeah, now that's a pretty bird. Yeah, they even have been known to show affection to people. You could understand why God would look after them. Or perhaps even a rosella. That's a, you know, quite an attractive bird too. And I had to also put in this one, the sulfur crested cockatoo, because just recently we've had quite a flock of probably over 100 or more of these sulfur-crested cockatoos that fly around our house during the day. And in the mornings when I get up, I have a look out the window, and there they are, all scattered out across the school oval behind our house. And they're all foraging for food around on the oval. And there clearly is food out there because they come back quite regularly, you know, each day or so to look for more food. So certainly no human is out there spreading food around, and clearly they are fed by God, and all of these birds are fed by God. But the raven, yeah, Jesus mentions the raven. It's, as I say, it's a meat eater. It's hardly very, so it was the first animal to have left the ark. And yeah, I just thought that was interesting. And obviously God cared for the raven after it had left the ark. Jesus frequently refers to the Old Testament when he's talking about his parables. And possibly in regards to this, he may have been thinking of Psalm 147, verses 8 to 11, which reads, "He maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy." I just thought that was a lovely connection there. Jesus has highlighted the fact that if God looks after these birds, he's going to look after you and I. And in these two parallel records, which predominantly we're going to be looking at in Luke 12 here, and also in Matthew chapter 10, there is reference to the sparrows as well. So another reference to birds. And I thought this was a little bit interesting too. So Matthew 10 verse 29 reads, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father?" In Luke 12 verse 6, we didn't read this, but if you've got your Bibles open in front of you, you just go back a little bit earlier. Verse 6, it says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God?" The sparrow, these insignificant little birds, they were so common, so cheap, that if you bought two farthings worth, an extra one was thrown in for free. One farthing got you two sparrows, but two farthings gets you five sparrows. And yet Jesus adds, not one of them, not even the one that cost you nothing, shall fall on the ground without your father knowing about it. During its little life, this small bird was fed and clothed and housed by the blessing of God. Are we not more valuable than many sparrows? And Jesus sort of leaves us with that question, doesn't he? And what about the issues of life? Can worry or thought add a cubit to your stature? Further on in verse 25. Can worry or thought either increase our height or lengthen our years of age, of life? There's two possibilities here, that this word stature either means height or age. And to be honest, I don't think it actually matters which way you look at it, because they still convey the same sort of message. If we were to say that it means age, in the number of years that we live, without a doubt, living longer is the very thing that people do worry about in the world, don't they? But when did worrying excessively about our age and being able to extend our life, when did that sort of worry ever actually help a person? Usually if people are worrying about that sort of thing a lot, it does the complete opposite. By shortening a person's life with things like stomach ulcers and high blood pressure and all sorts of other health issues, worry and stress and anxiety, if anything, probably shortens people's lives. And if this word stature means height, it's almost an unusual question then, isn't it? I mean, a cubit is 18 inches or 45 centimetres. It almost seems like a little bit of a silly question. Who can add a cubit to their stature? But think of it this way. We were all very much smaller not so long ago, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago. It's not long. When we were young, we were much smaller, but now we have all grown taller. And we all grew taller without filling ourselves with anxiety over the process, without stressing over the idea of growing taller. And God did it for us, didn't he? He provided all the food that we needed and the clothing over the years that we've had, which has helped us grow. Will he not continue to provide for you? Well, of course he will. Verse 26 then reads, "If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why are ye anxious concerning the rest?" I thought this was interesting. The psalmist also has a reference to our age and how God sees our years of age. Psalm 39, verse 5 reads, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And I think from the context, it would seem that adding inches to one's height or years to one's life are what Jesus describes as that thing which is least. And I thought that was interesting. You know, how much of a contrast is it? The Jesus perspective on the world around him and God's creation, how that differs from the rest of us. Jesus talks about, you know, height or age, and he says, you know, they're the least of things to worry about. I mean, when we think about, you know, trying to increase our height or you know, trying to extend our length of life, you know, we think that's a big deal. But Jesus looks at it from a completely different perspective, and he knows that from God's point of view, those sorts of things are easy. And he says, yeah, they're the least of things to worry about. He says, it's of no value worrying about those things. Now we move on to the next few verses, 27 and 28. "The lilies and the grass of the field." And I'd like to first consider the meaning of the word consider is to consider attentively, to learn the lesson well. Jesus is saying, pay special attention to this. And Jesus pointed to the lilies of the field, and he describes the glory that God has given them. And he says, these flowers don't toil as men do. They don't spin thread. And yet, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. First of Kings, chapter 10, tells us that when the Queen of Sheba went to visit Solomon, and she considered the marvels and the beauty of Solomon's house. The scripture says that there was no more spirit in her. In other words, the marvels and the glory of Solomon's house and the clothes and stuff took her breath away. She was truly amazed by that glory. And people were. They were awestruck by the glory of Solomon's house and by the temple. And yet Jesus says that Solomon was not as glorious as the lilies that God has created. The clothing that mankind makes, however good or beautiful it might be, it does not compare with the wondrous colour and beauty of the flower of the field, does it? And yet, these flowers, in all their glory, they are here one day and they're gone the next. They dry up, they wither, they turn brown, they become brittle from the wind and the heat, only then to be thrown into the fire and burnt. But in actual fact, this is the simple logic that Jesus' argument is trying to bring out here. He says, if God takes so much trouble over the smallest things in his creation, like flowers and birds. He says, isn't it likely that God will already have a plan for you and I? A plan with minute details to ultimately clothe us in glory and splendor in his kingdom. We just have to put our trust and our faith in him that he will do that, because he said it in the scripture. Jesus sees these things, the things of creation, from the hand of his Father in heaven. And he says the world is God's world, and it is full of the evidence that he cares for it from the smallest to the greatest. Now, once again, this doesn't give us an excuse to just be careless or indifferent about providing the necessary things of life. Jesus is actually just rebuking the anxiety, the excessive worry that we have and that people have. He's certainly not trying to rebuke diligent work. That is still a requirement, to diligently work for things. If we consider the plants here, like the flowers, they still have all of their components that work together. There's the roots, the leaves, and the flowers. They all work together for the plant to actually grow. And when we think about the birds, more obvious is the I suppose, almost the industry making of the birds, where, you know, they go seeking for their food, they gather the materials for their nests, and then, of course, there's the virtually untiring labor that birds and other animals put into feeding their young. And we do the same for our children too. And yet, in the rest of God's creation, there is this freedom from anxiety and excessive worry. But Jesus knows that this is a challenge for us. And at the end of verse 28, there is this almost searing word of rebuke, O ye of little faith. When we worry excessively, we are dropping our faith. We limit our faith and the grace of God. And this little phrase, O ye of little faith, it's really the only thing that Jesus says against the disciples about their lack of faith at different times. And I had a bit of a look for this in different areas, and I found that the Gospel of Matthew seems to record these events most frequently compared to the others. And interesting enough, there's actually five times that Jesus rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith. There's this one here that we've looked at in Luke 12:28, in the section of the parable of the birds and the lilies, and the parallel record is in Matthew 6, verse 30. There's another occurrence in Matthew 8:26, where the disciples are fearful in the storm on Galilee. Matthew 14:31, Peter feared as he walked on the water and began to sink. Matthew 16, verse 8, the disciples are concerned about having no food with them. And Matthew 17, verse 20, the inability of the disciples to heal the epileptic boy. Now, I'd like to think that Matthew recorded the five occasions of this rebuke around the lack of their faith, because the number five is the number of grace, isn't it? And that's what we have to remind ourselves. From Paul's writing in Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So there's never any limit of faith that we have to achieve. God and Jesus just ask for faith. And at times we struggle with it. Moving on to the next couple of verses, 29 and 30. And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. And obviously, we do need food and drink to sustain ourselves. But what Jesus is saying is don't be overly concerned or anxious about it. Don't excessively worry about what you shall eat or drink. Yeah, these things do all the nations of the world seek after. And he says, you know, the people who do not know God, the unbelievers, this is what they worry themselves sick about. Think about the world around us now. What is it that worries the nations of the world now? Certainly the COVID-19 coronavirus does. The environment worries people. Global warming, ocean levels rising, nuclear weapons, nuclear waste dumps, overpopulation of the world. There's a lot of people in the world who are fearful that within 100 years or so, this planet will be uninhabitable. With mass starvation, over temperatures, with the environment contaminated by waste and pollution. And certainly, yes, there are groups of people in the world now who are struggling for food, and we do need to do what we can to help them. But after reading these verses, if we are a believer, we don't need to excessively worry about these things. We know that God is not going to let the human race just destroy itself. At the end of the verse there, it says, your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Think about this. If a man knows that God knows that he has need of these things, but if then the man persists in excessively worrying about this or about that, you know, what does that say about a person's belief? Is the person then putting their faith in God or in the supposed solutions of mankind? It would be like somebody saying, I know that you know God, that I need these things, and you've said that you will provide them, but I'm still going to worry about them. It would be like someone saying, God, I really don't think you exist, and I don't trust your word. It's a challenging thing to think about. And so what Jesus is saying here is, don't worry, don't excessively worry about those things. Because if you do excessively worry about them, that anxious worry is going to erode your faith. Okay, so now we come to verse 31, and now Jesus starts to drive home what he wants us to do instead of worrying about worldly mortal things. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. Obviously, this one in Luke here, 31 says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And I've put up on the screen there the one from Matthew 6, verse 34. I kind of like the one from Matthew a little bit more because it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. All these things that we are prone to worry about in the world, they will be given to us as long as we seek first the kingdom of God. And here in Matthew, the use of this word first, I think, is important because it implies that it's not wrong to seek for food and for drink and for clothing. It's just wrong to worry about them and to be anxious about them. Because Jesus is saying there are more important things in life to seek after. And first and foremost in our lives, we should seek for the kingdom of God. Now, also note here in Matthew, it's not just the kingdom of God that we should seek for, but we should seek for God's righteousness as well. And so what does that mean? It's It means it's not just the kingdom, but it's the way the kingdom will run, based on God's righteousness through Jesus Christ as the King. And it's important that we actually seek for and develop in our own minds a deep appreciation of what God's righteous kingdom will be like. And it includes things like God's graciousness, his compassionate loving kindness, his tender mercy for his creation. And I think it goes hand in hand with the section, you know, once again from Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Jesus is saying, if you seek for something, seek for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things that you worry about, they will be given to you. Now, just in those two verses, verses 30 and 31, note that they both use the word seek. And I want to explain something here about these two, because it's interesting to note that in the Greek, these two words are slightly different. Although they come up as the word seek in English, in the Greek, they're slightly different. So in Luke 12:31, it says, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God. The word seek here is this word zeteo, and it means to search or to seek in order to find out by thinking or by meditating and reasoning. It's more about gaining an understanding of something, not so much about gaining a possession of something, although it can lead to that. Well, the other verse in Luke 12, verse 30, the word seek here is this word epizeteo, and it describes the attitude of the world, and it's a more intensive form of this word seek, and it actually indicates this earnest, continual seeking that the world gives to acquiring material possessions. It's almost this, as it says there, this desire to wish for, to clamour for something. And it's a far more intensive form of seeking. So it's just interesting, though, the slight difference there in the two words seek. Moving on into verse 32, where it reads, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And this was this verse that we started with to begin with. I came across this connection to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, where it says, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered, because going back into Luke, where it says, fear not, little flock. He's obviously addressing the disciples as this little flock. And when we look at the prophecy of Zechariah, Zechariah indicates that there actually would be a time of fear and difficulty between when Jesus was crucified, obviously, you know, when the shepherd is smitten, and right through until the return of Jesus in the kingdom. Zechariah indicates that there will be this time of trouble. And it is a time of when we can be anxious. But if you think about how a flock of sheep would normally react, if you scatter a flock of sheep around the place, the small groups of sheep actually get kind of twitchy and anxious, don't they? They all want to come back together into one big flock. And I think it's an interesting comparison, because that's where we are now in the history of the world, isn't it? The body of believers has been scattered. Yeah, that's what the prophecy said would happen. And Jesus says, you may feel anxious as a little flock in this big world of unbelievers. This world of unbelievers who are obsessed with acquiring material possessions and trying to promote their own individual status. But Jesus says, you do not need to worry, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You don't need to worry about all those other things, certainly not in the same way that the world worries about them. So now we come to the last couple of verses that we're considering in this section of Scripture. So I'll just read them, verses 33 and 34, where it says, "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Like a lot of the Bible, context is very important, as I mentioned earlier. And at the start, we looked at the context of the whole of the chapter of Luke, chapter 12. And although we didn't cover it in this class, I did make reference to that section, verse 16 to 21, which is the parable of the rich fool who builds bigger and better barns. And he says to himself in verse 19, "I've got plenty of food. I can sit back and relax. I can eat, drink, and be merry." And then in verse 20, he dies. And he doesn't end up achieving anything with all the goods that he had stored in his barns. In verses 33 and 34, Jesus is saying to do the complete opposite of what that rich fool did. Jesus is saying, be liberal towards the things of God. Reinvest the blessings that we get from God back into the work that he wants us to do. It's as if we should be using our material resources, both physical and intellectual, in a way that God approves and in a way that gives praise and glory to God. And by doing that, we shall never lose them. It's kind of like we loan them out to God, and he will then pay us back in the future, isn't it? And Jesus teaches us that I suppose one of the secrets of learning how to love other people is to actually practice generosity towards them. And in effect, we will gain a greater amount in return when we help others. And Jesus taught his disciples that by doing this, that they would build up treasure in heaven, which would never fail, which would never get stolen, which would never be corrupted. Proverbs 19 verse 17 reads, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he, as in God, pay him again." As I said earlier, it's like God gives us all of these things in our life, but he doesn't want us to store them all up. He wants us to give them freely back into his service. And in so doing, it's like reinvesting, because of ultimately we will get them all back in greater amounts in the kingdom to come. And verse 34 says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And I think this is a fairly clear verse. If a person puts all his effort into obtaining material possessions now, his heart will be completely absorbed by them in this life. But if a person builds up treasure in the bank of heaven, then obviously our heart's desire will be to enjoy the riches of heaven. And our hearts and our minds will be focused on the establishment of the kingdom. And at that time, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is established, that treasure that we invest now will be revealed to us, that we will be able to enjoy it to the fullest potential that God can give to us at that time. Finally, I wanted to talk a little bit about how Jesus draws from nature. Because often in Jesus' parables, he refers to nature around him. And this particular section of scripture is no different, as he talks about the birds and the lilies of the field. And because Jesus draws parables from nature, it's interesting that he speaks with an understanding of someone who is very observant of the world around him, isn't he? After all, he grew up in the countryside near Nazareth. He would have had a love for nature. He would have seen plenty of birds and animals. He would have been very used to the wide open spaces of the countryside. And frequently, we see Jesus turning and referring to nature. He sees the splendor and the beauty that God has created. And that's something that we should do also. I thought it was interesting. While I was researching this, I found this article from the Telegraph around. It's around nature. And I suppose one thing I wanted to, I suppose just as a lead into this, if we think about when we do get stressed at times and anxious about things, you know, what's the one thing we do? We go outside for a walk and we reconnect with the environment and nature around us. And I came across this article from the Telegraph, 13th of June, just last year, where it says researchers found that people who spend at least 120 minutes, 2 hours, in nature a week are significantly more likely to report good health and higher psychological well-being than those who do not visit nature at all during an average week. Experts say taking a walk in the woods, listening to birdsong, looking around and engaging with nature lowers stress and blood pressure. And says there that last year, the NHS, the National Health Scheme over in the UK, started prescribing nature walks to patients to get people out and reconnecting with the world around them. And there it just sort of said the University of Exeter, which did the study, covered about 20,000 people and found that it actually didn't matter whether people got their 120 minutes in one big block or in several smaller blocks throughout the week. It still provided a benefit. So I just thought that was interesting that, Jesus talks about nature and understanding how God's created nature and what that then means for us. And, we see these studies finally come out and people say, oh, it's actually a good idea to get out and reconnect with nature around us. So just in closing, I just wanted to say, just sort of reiterate these words, look at God's creation and all the things that he's done. Get outside, look at the birds and look at the flowers and know that God is real. He has a plan for you and I in his coming kingdom. And with all of that, that we should know that we do not need to worry.